is to find out the ending of anything suspenseful before it's actually over. If she's reading a novel, she'll read it for a while, and then just as the plot begins to thicken, I'll see her start to turn toward the back of the book and start to peek at the last chapter. Or if I'm watching a sporting event on TV after the event is over, and I purposely don't want to know who won, and if she's watching with me, she'll often look up the score on her phone or get out her laptop and check to see who was victorious. And her reasoning to me is that she just can't handle the suspense. It's just too much for her. And I've come to understand that about her, appreciate that about her. It explains why she loves romantic comedy so much, because their endings are always so predictable. Some of you may be like that. You like to know the ending before it's over. You don't like the anxiety that goes along with experiencing all the ups and downs of a novel or a game or a movie. Now, I'm the opposite. I love a good suspense novel. I love being on the edge of my seat with my palms sweating as I'm cheering on my team. I love the unexpected twists and turns and the plot of a good movie. But even I admit that sometimes it is good to know what happens in the end before it's over. It's helpful. It's assuring. It's calming. And this morning in our scripture passage, we're going to find the perfect example of that. We're going to find out the ending before it's over. So turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 11 in your Bibles. If you need a Bible, you can find a black one in the pews in front of you, and it's on page 748 of that particular Bible, page 748. Now, for those of you who are just visiting with us, or perhaps dropping in to check us out this morning, you've caught us near the end of a series through the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. More specifically, you've caught us in the middle of the last of several visions that Daniel has in this book. And this particular vision is one that spans the final three chapters of the book, Daniel chapter 10 all the way through Daniel chapter 12. Chapter 10 is the introduction to the vision. Chapter 11, which we're in this morning, is the vision itself. And then chapter 12 functions as an epilogue. Now, last week in chapter 10, we found Daniel, who's the author of this book, mourning and fasting and praying, because as he was beginning to near the end of his own long and full life, he realized that God's promises to his people, the Jewish people, were not completely coming to fruition. God had promised to restore the Jewish people after a period of 70 years of captivity by bringing them back to the land of Israel and to the holy city of Jerusalem. And just as God had promised that the Jews had been allowed to return after 70 years, and they had been allowed to rebuild God's temple there, and that was undoubtedly exciting news to Daniel, because he had been praying about this fervently in chapter 9 of this book. But it didn't go exactly according to plan. The locals in Jerusalem didn't like the Jews doing construction in what had become their neighborhood. And instead of pushing forward, the Jews basically just gave up. They stopped building God's house. They stopped building the temple. And that news that came to Daniel saddened and distressed him. And so his only recourse was to pray once again. He did that in chapter 10. And God answered his prayer by providing him with a vision of a man. It was a vision of God's glory, and it just shocked Daniel. It humbled him. And I'm sure it gave him necessary perspective. Then God sent Daniel a message that he was loved by God, a message that he was heard by God, and a message that he was protected by God through his angels who were battling demonic forces that were and are still working today against God's people and against his purposes. Daniel also got the assurance that God would reveal the truth of his plans to him at the very end of chapter 10 in verse 21. If you look there with me, you'll see that Daniel was told about what was in the book of truth, or was to be told about what was in that book. And that was all meant to comfort Daniel in the midst of this mourning period he was going through. Now, as we move into chapter 11, I want you to notice that what follows in this chapter is the very truth that God has promised to provide Daniel with. Look with me at verse 2 of chapter 11. We find the angelic messenger to Daniel saying, "And now I will show you the truth." This is the angel doing just what he had promised to do. He's going to provide Daniel with a vision, a true vision of what's to come. He's showing Daniel the truth about the future. He's giving him a prophecy in Daniel chapter 11. Now, what is striking about this chapter is that its level of accuracy is uncanny. Now, we've already seen the precision of the prophetic visions in this book. The visions of a statue in chapter 2 and beasts in chapter 7 and of a ram and a goat in chapter 8 and of 70 weeks in chapter 9. They all accord with what has happened in history. They detail the major kingdoms of the world that will arise during Daniel's day and beyond until the kingdom of God. And they're all accurate. But here in chapter 11, God has saved the best for last. We've got the humdinger of them all. This is by far the most detailed vision in the book. And we can match this vision verse by verse, phrase by phrase, with what has happened over the years. Secular history is fully in step with biblical prophecy here. In fact, one author has counted well over 100 prophecies literally fulfilled in this chapter. And because of this, chapter 11 has been the main reason why the book of Daniel is so viciously attacked by critics. These critics say that the book couldn't possibly have been written by Daniel because it's just too accurate. To them, Daniel 11 is so precise in its details that the only plausible explanation is that it must have been written well after these events had already occurred. In fact, in the 3rd century, there's a pagan philosopher by the name of Porphyry, and he attacked the book by outlining how closely it tied with history. His argument was, look at how closely this chapter aligns with history. And his conclusion was, it can't possibly be true. It's just too accurate. Rather than being amazed at the ways in which God works out his plan over time, to him, the only logical explanation was that this book was a sham. It was a fake. But as those who believe in an omniscient God, we don't have to manufacture reasons to question Daniel. We don't have to manufacture reasons to question God. We don't have to doubt Daniel's authorship because we don't have to explain away the prophecies of the Bible. In fact, we have complete confidence that God's prophecies always become history. What Porphyry did by matching up this chapter with world events actually builds our confidence in the book instead of tearing it down. Now, why did God show Daniel this particular vision? Well, he wanted Daniel to have confidence in how history would ultimately play out. He wanted to both inform and encourage Daniel as he waited for God's promises to come about. He wanted Daniel to know the end before it was all over. And so, in essence, he let him read the recap of the game while the game was still going on. He didn't want him to despair over his team's final fate. Or you could say that God provided Daniel with several spoilers of the historical drama that would unfold in time so that he wouldn't have to fear a horrible ending. That's what chapter 11 is. It's a vision to encourage Daniel and the people during his day to keep on hoping in God and keep on hoping that God would bring his plan to ultimate fruition. And that still applies to us today. So we're going to find outlined in this vision 4 kingdoms of the world. 4 kingdoms of the world. This isn't a comprehensive account of all the future kingdoms of the world. Rather, it's a selective one. And the kingdoms that are featured here have been selected because they're particularly relevant to Daniel and the Jewish people. And they're the kingdoms we'll see of Persia in verse 2, Greece in verses 3 all the way to 35, the Antichrist in verses 36 through 45, and then a final hint at the kingdom of God in verse 45. Okay, are you with me on this? You got to get ready because as we get into this chapter, you'll realize that It's quite a chapter, okay? So the first kingdom we find is the continuing kingdom of Persia in verse 2. The continuing kingdom of Persia. And I say continuing because this was the kingdom in which Daniel was living at the time. The king, chapter 10, verse 1 tells us, was Cyrus. And another name for him was Darius the Mede, which we see in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, after Darius and Cyrus, the angel tells Daniel in verse 2, "Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them." So the next three kings of Persia after Darius or Cyrus were Cambyses, Galmata, and Darius the First. Okay. The fourth king after that was a king by the name of Xerxes. Now he's known to many of us by the Hebrew form of his name, which is Ahasuerus. He was the king in the book of Esther. A-H-A-S-U-E-S-R-U-S. Okay? Ahasuerus. And from the book of Esther, we know that he was a wealthy king. He threw extravagant feasts. Now, aside from that, one of the things that he was known for was invading Greece in 480 BC. Now, the Greek city-states at the time forged a coalition to repel him, so he wasn't successful, but it wasn't for lack of effort. And that's what the end of verse 2 indicates. Look there. It says, "And when he had become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." Now, that's all this vision reveals about Persia. There were more Persian kings to follow. There was another 150 years of Persian rule after this time. But this vision ends with Ahasuerus because his invasion of Greece is key to what happens next. And next we find the kingdom of Greece. And as we read about it, you'll see that it was quite a complicated kingdom. And so we move from the continuing kingdom of Persia to the complicated kingdom of Greece in verse 3. Complicated kingdom of Greece. And first, we find a mighty king in verse 3, a mighty king. Verses 3 to 4 are a clear depiction of Alexander the Great. Okay, follow with me. Verse 3 says, "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." So this is a depiction of Alexander. And what you have to understand is that the Greeks never forgot about Ahasuerus' invasion. And when they were finally strong enough, Alexander led them to trample over the poor Persians and much, much more. And most of you know his story. We even talked about Alexander back in chapter 8 when he was depicted as this great goat that became enraged against a ram and cast that ram to the ground, trampling upon it. Well, that ram represented the Persians. And they had enraged Greece and Alexander by trying to invade Greece about 150 years earlier. And so he trampled upon them. And he continued to conquer until effectively the entire known world was under his control. He ruled with great dominion, and he did as he pleased, just like verse 3 says. But after he had reached the apex of his power and influence, he died at the age of 32 in 323 BC. And when he died, he left behind only an illegitimate son, a son yet to be born, and a deranged half-brother. Now, none of them were able to take his place as the ruler of the Greek kingdom. And so his kingdom was indeed broken into four smaller kingdoms, as verse 4 states. Greece and Macedon were eventually ruled by a man named Cassander. Thrace and Asia Minor were ruled by a man named Lysimachus. Syria and Mesopotamia by Seleucus, and Egypt and Palestine by Ptolemy. Now, just note the name Seleucus, okay, S-E-L-E-U-C-U-S, Seleucus and Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y. Okay, Seleucus and Ptolemy. Again, Seleucus ruled the region directly north of Israel, which included Syria.
Ptolemy ruled the region south, which included Egypt. Okay, so Seleucus north, Ptolemy south. Just remember that. Because in verses 5 through 20, we find in this vision a prophecy of the Seleucid and Ptolemaic kingdoms. These were two sub-kingdoms, again, under the larger banner of the Greek kingdom. And you'll see the phrases king of the north and king of the south over and over again in the following verses. They're referring to the king of the northern Seleucid Empire and then the king of the southern Ptolemaic Empire. So in this Greek kingdom, under this larger banner of the Greek kingdom, we move from a mighty king, Alexander, to now a discussion of the northern and southern kings in verses 5 through 20. Now, why these two kings as opposed to the other two? Well, because the leaders and battles of these two kingdoms directly impacted the land of Palestine, the land of God's chosen people, which was sandwiched between them. And that's why we don't hear about the others, and we hear about these two out of the four. Now, I should simply mention, before we kind of read this section, that we simply don't have the time this morning to get into all the detail of how this prophecy was fulfilled. There's just too much, and I fear I'm going to drown you all in history. But I do want to at least give you a general idea of how it all came to pass. And hopefully along the way I can give you a few examples of how accurate this prophecy was. Also note, before we read this, that when Daniel sees the phrase the king of the south or the king of the north in his vision, that just refers to the ruler of that particular kingdom. It doesn't mean the king of the south or the king of the north is the same person throughout the chapter. Okay, that can sometimes trip people up. But what history reveals to us is that the kings are constantly changing throughout this next section. Okay, beginning in verse 5, we read this. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who had fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her, roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. And he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of woman to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall, shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days, he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. Understand that? Got it all? All right, you'll just have to trust me that every one of the kings or women or leaders that Daniel sees in this vision can be identified in history. I spent quite a bit of time this week just trying to understand all of this myself. And when you do, it is simply amazing. If you love history or you just want to be blown away, you can study this passage on your own. And I trust that it will be extremely fruitful for you. But it would take me far too long to spell out all the details this morning. I do just want to give you a few examples, though. Okay, let's look again at verse 5. Okay, it says, "Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority." So the prophecy that the king of the south shall be strong is a reference to Ptolemy, who ruled, again, the southern part of the Greek kingdom. Now, the prince here in this verse is Seleucus, who I mentioned earlier. For a time, he was actually one of Ptolemy's generals. But later, he set out on his own, and he conquered a number of regions in the north, which led him to becoming the king of the northern part of the Greek kingdom. And so he was so successful that he eventually oversaw a region larger than his old boss. And that's amazing because it's exactly what Daniel 5 predicted hundreds of years before it happened. Now then, when we get to verse 6, we find two new kings. Okay, Ptolemy II in the south and a king by the name of Antiochus in the north. And verse 6 says, "After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up in her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times." Now, how this part of the vision was fulfilled was that Ptolemy II, the king of the south, gave his daughter by the name of Berenice to Antiochus, the king of the north, in order to help seal an alliance between the two kingdoms. But Antiochus was already married. And so he was forced to divorce his wife, Laodice, in order to take on Berenice as his new wife. Now, his old wife, Laodice, didn't like that. And so she had her former husband, poisoned. And then she had his new wife and her child murdered. And this all happened in 246 BC. And history tells us that some of the attendants of Berenice, the new wife, as well as her father, Ptolemy II, who is the king of the south, they all died that same year. And this is just as verse 6 predicted. It says, "She shall not retain the strength of her arm." She'll be powerless. She'll actually die. "He and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up in her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times." Again, it's just amazing. Now, we're going to skip a bunch of verses, but drop down with me to verse 18. Okay, this is another example. In verse 18, it says, "Afterwards he," this is talking about a new king here, Antiochus III, "after he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him." Now, again, as I said, this all came to pass during the days of this king, Antiochus III, who was the king of the north. And like verse 18 says, he turned his face to the coastlands or to the west, and he fought battles there. He had some success. And he wanted to attack Greece, which was in the west. But the Romans at the time warned him not to. Yet he didn't listen. And so a Roman commander by the name of Scipio defeated and embarrassed him. And he forced Antiochus III to sign a treaty that made him a vassal of Rome. That was what verse 18 says was turning his insolence back upon him. And Antiochus was then forced to return to his land, and in order to get the funds to pay tribute to Rome, in desperation, he tried to pillage a local temple. But the locals rose up and killed him, so he died. And that's how, if you look at verse 19, that's how verse 19 was fulfilled. Then came his son, named Seleucus IV, who sent a finance minister by the name of Heliodorus around his kingdom to try to get the money that needed to pay Rome, that money that his father wasn't able to get. But that finance minister later rebelled against him and poisoned him so that he died neither in anger nor in battle, just as verse 20 states. Okay. Again, these are just a few examples of the way this vision came to pass. And we learn through this section that rulers are like the tide. They come and they go. Power shifts, but it never rests. That's the way of the world. And finally, in this contemptible or in this complicated kingdom of Greece, we meet a contemptible king. Okay, we saw a mighty king at the beginning, then the kings of the north and the south and the middle. And finally, in verses 21 to 35, we meet a contemptible king. And Daniel sees a vision of him from verses in these verses. Daniel sees so much about him because of all the kings prophesied thus far, he is the most terrible towards God's people. And history confirms that this king is the northern Seleucid king, Antiochus IV, or as he liked to call himself, Epiphanes, which means God manifests. We met him before in the book of Daniel when he was depicted as a little horn back in chapter 8. But let me read this section of our passage. Okay, verse 21 says this: "In his place shall arise a contemptible person, Antiochus IV, to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away from before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but shall not stand, for a plot shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy tent covenant. Forces from him shall appear, profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so they may be refined, purified, and made white till the time of the end, for it still waits the appointed time." All right, yet again, let me just give you a few highlights from the history of Antiochus' reign so you can see briefly how this was fulfilled. And when Antiochus came into power in 175 BC, he didn't assume the throne legitimately or even honorably. His nephew was the one who was the rightful heir, but through some deceitful and sly dealings, he eventually came into power. And that's why verse 21 says, "He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." Now, as he came into power, he defeated a number of forces, and in the process, he deposed a Jewish priest by the name of Onias III. And Onias is the prince of the covenant that verse 22 speaks of. And Onias didn't like the growing Greek influence in Palestine, so Antiochus had him replaced with another man named Jason, who had basically bribed him for that title. Okay, verses 23 to 28 just predict a number of the ways in which Antiochus tried to consolidate and gain power. But of note is what verse 28 says. Okay, it says at the end there that his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. That is God's covenant people, the people that God had made a covenant with. And it says he shall work his will and return to his own land. Antiochus had lost the battle in Egypt, and as he was returning back home from the south, back to the north, where he was reigning, he passed through Jerusalem. And while in Jerusalem, he basically acted against God's covenant people. He pillaged the temple of Jerusalem there and stole a lot of the treasures described there. But even though Antiochus failed to conquer Egypt that time, after a little while, he tried again. Okay? But as verse 30 says, there were some ships of Kittim that came against him. And that's a reference to Roman ships. During this time, Egypt asked Rome for some help because Antiochus kept on trying to invade Egypt. And Rome basically sent a delegation of ships or a delegation over to Egypt. And there was a commander there by the name of Laenas. And he said, Antiochus, you need to stop or else. And Antiochus said, let me think about it. Let me consult my advisors. But Laenas then took a stick and drew a circle around him and said, you don't step out of the circle until you give me a response. Okay? And so Antiochus had to respond, and he basically said, I'm not going to go in and invade Egypt anymore. And he sheepishly had to return back to Egypt again. And so verse 30 says he was enraged at that. He was embarrassed by that. He was enraged. And in his rage, probably, as he trudged back home, he made a stop in his favorite stomping grounds, again, Jerusalem. The Jewish people, like, were his battering, were his punching bag whenever he got rejected or whenever he faced defeat. And he made a stop in Jerusalem in 167 BC, and that was a horrible stop for God's people. He targeted the Jews. He abolished temple worship. He welcomed those who were apostate Jews to his side. He profaned the temple. He didn't allow the regular sacrifices to be made. Instead, he went into the temple and he set up pagan altars there. And he said, I want you to sacrifice unclean animals like pigs on those pagan altars. That would have been so offensive to the Jews. And his crowning offense was to take an idol of Zeus and to go into the holy place and set that idol right in the middle there. You know, as if he was sticking up his middle finger to God himself. It was an abomination of desolations. And this is what is described here in chapter 11. And Antiochus was just brutal to God's people. And yet Daniel's prophecy tells us in verse 32 that there would still be some people who knew their God, and they should stand firm and take action. And talks about how there would be wise who would make many people understand. Even though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. But when they stumble, they shall receive a little help. Okay? And it says in verse 35, this was also that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still waits the appointed time. And what this is describing is that there would still be a remnant of God's people who would stand up to Antiochus for the sake of the Lord. They would suffer for it, but this would refine and purify them. And this happened in history through the Maccabees. They were a Jewish group that rose up against Antiochus. And we don't hear much about them in Scripture because they fall right between the periods of the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. They fall in that intertestamental period. But they eventually won back the temple and they won back Jerusalem for the Jews. So that's the complicated kingdom of Greece that Daniel sees a vision of. And next we find the coming kingdom of the Antichrist. The coming kingdom of the Antichrist. We see this in verses 36 to 45. And we know that a new kingdom that is still future is being described here for a number of reasons. Okay, first, at the end of verse 35, we find the phrase, until the time of the end. Until the time of the end. This indicates to us that we're entering into a section that will discuss the end time. This phrase isn't used anywhere else previously in this chapter, but it occurs here and it occurs in verse 40, as well as verses 4 and 9 of chapter 12. So this whole final section of the vision is dealing with the end. Second, this is the only time in the chapter where the king is simply described as the king. He's not the king of the south, he's not the king of the north. In verse 36, he's just the king. And so that seems to point to him being different than other kings and different than Antiochus IV, who was just described. Okay, third, up until this point in the chapter, everything that Daniel has seen in this vision about Persia and Greece, it's all come true in history. We can trace it back, and we can identify and pinpoint it with accuracy. Verses 36 to 45, not so much. Okay, what has happened, there's nothing really in history that we can trace to these verses. And so that indicates to us that it's still to come in the future. It's a prophecy that still needs to happen. Some people like to try to say, this is describing Antiochus IV. It's just a continuation of his reign. But Antiochus IV didn't do these things. This ruler makes claims that Antiochus never, to our knowledge, made. He's far worse than him. So look at verse 36. It says, and the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god, shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the God of his fathers or to the one beloved by woman. He shall not pay attention to any other God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now, this is the Antichrist of the end times. He is in love with himself. He exalts himself. He cares for no one else. It says in verse 38, he shall honor the God of fortresses, which is just another way of saying power instead of these other gods. He exalts power over the gods of the world. Okay, and he's going to, this God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. It's talking about how he's going to honor power above all else. He shall deal, verse 39, with the strongest fortresses, with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over them and shall divide the land for a price. Okay, so Antiochus is the Antichrist is power hungry. He doesn't care about any other gods. He just wants power for himself. He will honor power above all else. And then verse 40 says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. Okay, the Antichrist will initially gain power and prosper, but after some time he's going to wear out his welcome, and other kingdoms from the north and the south will come against him. But he shall come into the countries and shall overflow and pass through them. He'll still find success, even though he's opposed, and he'll come into the glorious land, which is Palestine. And tens of thousands in that glorious land shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. Why these? Well, these were all the enemies of Israel. He's going to kill God's people, but allow his enemies to survive. And in his desire for power, he will consume nations, which verses 42 to 45 says, he will stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Okay. So this seems to indicate that he's going to conquer more nations in the end, and then he's going to set up his royal headquarters in Jerusalem, that glorious holy mountain, which verse 45 describes. And so this king that Daniel gets a glimpse of is proud, and he's blasphemous, and he's brutal. He's going to be like Antiochus the Fourth, but far greater in his destructive influence. And in his vision, Daniel sees the coming terrible kingdom of the Antichrist. But fortunately, that's not all Daniel sees. There's more that happens at the time of the end. We'll look into that more next week in chapter 12. But just note the last sentence of verse 45 for now. Okay, though the kingdom of Persia will continue for a time, the complicated kingdom of Greece will be hard on the people of God, and the kingdom of the Antichrist will be even harder. In verse 45, we find a hint that God's kingdom isn't far behind. It's a hint of the confirmed kingdom of God. Okay, the angel tells Daniel, yet he, the Antichrist, shall come to his end with none to help him. Daniel 7:26 says it this way, his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed at the end. And we know that the one who brings that about is God himself. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, it says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. When Jesus comes, he will bring the Antichrist to his end and bring the kingdom of God to his people. Chapter 11 by itself doesn't give us a ton of reason to think of the kingdom of God, but it ends on a note that provides us with the hope of it. That's what Daniel needed to hear. Well, there's so much in this chapter, and we've barely just scratched the surface of it. But as we close, I just want to bring this back to the main question we should be asking ourselves. Why does this matter for us? Why does this matter? Well, number one, God wins. In the end, God wins. We only get a hint of it here, but it'll become clearer next week. Remember, this vision was meant to help Daniel know the ending before actually getting there. And it serves the same purpose for us. It's not all smooth sailing. It wasn't going to be easy for the Jews. Many kings would overpower them, and it won't necessarily be easy for us. But God wins. And so we need to be like those people in verses 32 and 33. We need to be people who know their God and stand firm and take action. We need to be wise so that we can make many understand the glorious truth about God's plan for this world. So why does this matter for us? We need to know that God wins. Number two, we need to know that we can trust that God wins. We need to know that we can trust that God wins. Why did this prophecy need to be so extensive and so precise? Why do we need to know all these details about future Seleucid and Ptolemaic kings? Well, so we can look back and say, that's crazy that Daniel had a vision like that from God that came to pass just as the angel described. Not so we could say this is impossible like the critics, but so we could say this gives us confidence. It gives us confidence that the God who could do all that in history after he had predicted it hundreds of years before, that God can also bring about his perfect and his winning plan. We have a God who is worthy of our complete trust, don't we? We can fully trust him. And fortunately today, what we'll get to hear in just a few moments from several among us who are going to testify to that through baptism. But when you're tempted to feel anxious about this world or the plot line of your life just isn't what you expected it to be, know that God has a plan. It's not always necessarily the simplest or the easiest. Daniel found that out very clearly in his vision. But God will win in the end. And you can trust that he'll do just that. And let's pray. Father, we admit that sometimes we come to your word and we come to chapters like this and we sometimes throw up our hands and we say, what is this all about, Lord? But Father, your word is helpful for us and profitable for us. All of it is. And we thank you for showing us the amazing fulfillment of your prophecy this morning in the book of Daniel. Thank you for encouraging us with the truth that you know the future. You got it all planned out, that you win in the end, and we can trust you because you've been so faithful to fulfill your promises in the past, and we can trust that you'll continue to be faithful to do just that. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.